Go with me to John chapter 17 once again, and as we come to our passage this evening, reminded of last week as we had sought to understand the point in terms of the security that God gives, and we rejoiced in all that is promised in terms of the security, no expiration date, that God takes care and God is faithful. But then there are two distinct words that are used for this matter of security. One is that of watching over and shielding and protecting, and the other is keeping safe. And in doing so, it's really a double promise. And it says that it is equally enduring, that God and His promise of security for His own is that which is true and trustworthy. But tonight, I want to move from there to the part of the verse that we omitted in verse 12 in our focus last week. And we come to that part where he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept." We looked at that and we rejoiced in that protection. But notice the next phrase. "None of them is lost." Good. "But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." In working from that, we come, first of all, to the word of Scripture which endures. The word of Scripture which endures. God's word, is it comfort or confrontation? Well, you notice he says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. You see that in terms of that which is underscored in verse 12. And in that, it does it in a context of the whole matter of Judas Iscariot. Would you turn back with me to chapter 13, John chapter 13, and verse 18. John 13 and verse 18. "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, that you may believe that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." Here, in speaking in anticipation of Judas Iscariot, notice he says that Scripture may be fulfilled. Now, what Scripture is made reference to? Well, he's referring there back to Psalm 41 and verse 9. So would you turn back with me to Psalm 41 and verse 9? Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41 and verse 9. David writes, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." You notice in verse 9, he says, he makes reference to this very thing of eating bread and then lifting up his heel against me. Now, the idea of lifting up his heel is the point of showing disgrace, disregard, and that of harm and wanting to do damage to an individual, lifting up his heel against me. Magnified it. Now, if you want to embarrass somebody or you want to offend somebody in the Middle Eastern context, all you have to do is show them the sole of your foot. That's it. Show them the sole. Put it to them so that it's toward their face, and that is highly offensive. Excuse me. So that the Bible Presbyterian Church in Bethlehem, I remember one of the men who had been part of the early pastoral staff there, saying that he would bring pastors and guests in from the UK and from the United States, and they would come and they would be sitting on the platform. And what did they do? Well, while seated on the platform, they would cross their legs. But when they crossed their legs, they would inevitably show the sole of their foot to the congregation. And he said when they would do that, it was a point where from that point on, nobody heard anything that you said. It was, the doors were shut, things were quiet, you didn't hear anything further. Well, in a real way, Psalm 41 is saying, this one has lifted up his heel against me. He's done this which is offensive. It's to be that which is disregarding and offensive to me. Now, certainly in John 13, what is described of Judas Iscariot was something that was to come as being intensely offensive. But remember, strategically, it hasn't yet happened when we're looking at the prayer in John 17. But then notice with me Isaiah 57 and verse 14. Isaiah 57 and verse 14. There are some that say, no, the reference that's being alluded to is that which is described in Isaiah 57. So turn with me there. Isaiah 57. Verse 4. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth? Draw out the tongue. Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree and slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks? So when it talks about sporting and so on in verse 4, some have said that's the reference. And then verse 14, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. Again, there are those that put the link in terms of Isaiah 57 instead of Psalm 41. I think it's stronger in terms of being Psalm 41 in terms of the reference of this being a complement to what we have in John 13 and verse 18. But Jesus says, I've given them, I kept them, and none were lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, another aspect that the scripture might be fulfilled is the term the son of perdition. You do have that phrase, son of perdition, used in one other place in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. I'm sorry, the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Would you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2? Chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Notice the next phrase. The son of what? Perdition. Here it is a description in terms of the activity of the Antichrist. And so the wording that is used in John 17 of Jesus in his prayer is this son of perdition. Well, the same term is used. And so there's a bit of a struggle then of saying, well, wait a minute. I have kept and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And when it says the son of perdition, none is lost, but the son of perdition. The wording in the original language is more the sense, none was lost except the one doomed to be lost. That's the only one lost. Both words, the word perdition and the word lost, are from the same root word. And there's a little bit of a play on that in the Greek language of saying that the one doomed or the one lost, or the, none is lost except the one that was anticipated to be lost. Now, that is referred to in Acts chapter 1. Would you turn with me there in terms of Acts chapter 1 and the matter of Judas Iscariot? Acts chapter 1, verse 17. Verse 16, men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field, and the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, inasmuch as the field is called in the proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric be taken, and let another take. Wherefore, of these men, which have accompanied us with all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of the resurrection. Now, I'm reading that because you see, in the midst of it, he identifies Judas Iscariot, and he says, he was one that was numbered with us, he was part of our group, and yet he was one that there was the invisible working behind the scenes in terms of God knew what he was going to do, but it does not in any way, shape, or form exonerate Judas of responsibility. It doesn't simply say, well, he was merely a puppet, and so he was a performer on the stage, and he simply came and he did his thing, and he bears no responsibility. He was just carrying out the execution that was assigned to him. No, because he was the one who is culpable for his choice and for his action. We'll talk about that further when we come to John 18. But the question is John redrawing the timing that Paul had given? You see, Paul says that the son of perdition would be revealed at the end of time, the Antichrist, the activity of the Antichrist. Or is John using Judas as an example of what an Antichrist does? Now go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. I'm at verse 18. First John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, It is the last time, and as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. So he gives this designation of saying, it's not a matter where you say, well, someday the Antichrist will come. The reality is, he's saying, already there are many Antichrists, so I would favor the idea that there are many small a Antichrists. But the time is coming when the large a Antichrist will come, but in anticipation of his coming, there are many who are active. And verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us, not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is in the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth Jesus is the Christ. The one that denies that Jesus is the Messiah, he is a liar. And notice it says, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. I'm asking you to note this. He says, there are many Antichrists already in the world, many who have gone out and are disseminating an opposition to Jesus as the Messiah. That's the thing that he's underscoring in 1 John chapter 2. Well, the question then comes back, what then do we do with this son of perdition? And linking together John 17, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 2, I'm arguing that the activity of Judas Iscariot becomes a forerunning example of the hostility that is expressed by one against Jesus as the Messiah. And that hostility is not simply that which is shown in Judas. It is shown in terms of other people throughout the generations to follow, including the one ultimately who will come, who will be the apex or the Antichrist with a capital A situation. The son of perdition. Now, as I read from 1 John chapter 2, it says they went out from us because they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Again, using the same language that refers to that which was the activity of Judas Iscariot, where Judas Iscariot bears responsibility for all of eternity for what he did. And yet, what he did was in accord with the larger purposes of God in terms of bringing about the atoning work for humankind. Number one, the word of Scripture which endures. This word that he has given, he says, I've given this word, and it's going to come, and it's going to happen. And now verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Here's the word, secondly, the word which comforts. The word which comforts. The word of Scripture which endures. Secondly, the word which comforts. It is the fulfillment of joy, the word that is spoken that brings good news, happy news. John chapter 15 and verse 11, we saw some time ago where he said, these things that I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. There's a sense of fulfillment, a sense of delight, a sense of great anticipation, enthusiasm, and excitement over this matter. It's a word of comfort. Now you think of the delight that comes to a parent who has been hoping to a couple who's been hoping to conceive a child, and the word comes back of saying, positive, definitely, there's a baby in progress. Those words come as great words of comfort. And yet the same doctor, the same medical personnel can come with words of saying, your tests have come back and you have cancer. Those words are anything but comfortable. Those are very unsettling words and very frightful words. One preacher was asked on a night when he was in the hospital before a surgery, he said, are you nervous? And he said, yes. He said, I'm nervous. Are you afraid? He says, well, yes, I'm afraid. They said, why? He said, because people die in this hospital every day. Well, there it was. Word can bring both comfort or can bring an aspect of confrontation. Yet I would argue that there needs to be a real sense of trust and assurance in the Lord as we walk into whatever situation, that we will be comforted of Him and know that we can trust Him. But He said, I've spoken these words that there might be the fulfillment, the full measure of joy in them, even in the midst of what they are encountering, even in the midst of what they are facing. So the fulfillment of joy. And then the future of heaven. This word which comforts says there's more to it than what we experience here and now. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of this world. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And we will look at this in greater detail next week, but what I'm underscoring is the word came as a word of comfort because it said there's a future. There's something to look forward to. There is something there. It is a promise beyond this world. The future is out of this world. But I noticed further, the word which comforts is a word regarding their faithfulness in life. Look at verse 15. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. It's the matter of faithfulness in life, the matter of ongoing, enduring faithfulness. Now, would you turn back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4? 2 Timothy chapter 4. The word which comforts, the ongoing faithfulness in life. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's begin at verse 8. Well, verse 7. I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Incredible statements there in terms of the Apostle Paul's endurance, in terms of his ministry and his faithfulness to the Lord. But then he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on at that day, and not to me only, but all them that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. So he says, come see me. Come. Be with me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Christians to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So the medical doctor, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. And now notice verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. So he's saying, it's cold. Don't forget my coat. I'm cold. As Pastor Key referred in his letter about the coat that he bought in Maureen's department store, that she arranged for him to be able to get the heavy winter coat, and that how that in Adelaide right now he's been wearing it to stay warm. The Apostle Paul was in prison. And he didn't have nice heaters, as we become accustomed to in our world at this point in time. And so he says, "Don't forget, bring the cloak. I'm cold. Bring it. It's cold. Come," and he'll say later, "come before winter." But now notice the next phrase. "Bring with thee and the books, but especially the parchments." Well, wait, he's in prison. What does he want with books? What does he want with parchments? It was to study the Word. It was to study the Word, to continue to hide the Word of God in his heart and to be strengthened by it, so that he would be one who would be strengthened in his walk with the Lord in the midst of his affliction, in the midst of his difficulty, in the midst of all that he was encountering. Bring the books, and especially the parchments. Well, what are the books? What are the parchments? I would contend that the parchments would be the matter in terms of the papyri and the New Testament documents, and contemporary documents of that time. The books, I would argue, refers back to the Old Testament scriptures and other writings that he's writing. He's wanting to continue to read. Now, I don't know what percentage of you read books. I know that in the United States, the truth is that 80% of university students, university graduates, it is understood that once they've graduated from university, 80% of them never again read a book. That's striking. And I mean, of any kind. Not even a novel or of a romance novel, et cetera. The 80% of them never read another book. And I've been with people, spoken with people who are teachers even. And they look at me and say, I have to tell you, I have never read a book since graduating from university. I don't know how in the world they managed to cover it with teaching, et cetera, but that's what they've told me. What I want to challenge you with is that the Apostle Paul understood that very priority that John is writing of in terms of what Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, that this Word would give abiding and increasing and intensified joy. And so I want to urge you to read. Read good things, and don't stay around me too long, or I will be putting a book in your hand and suggesting, "Hey, have you read this?" Yeah, I'm guilty. Okay? Why? Because I know that there's an enormous value in reading healthy materials that will help to strengthen your faith and help to deepen your walk with the Lord, and those words become points of comfort to you. So here I am this morning quoting from Robert Murray McShane, who lived several hundred years ago, well, more than 200 years ago, and then making reference to John Bunyan. Well, but is he in the top seller list, you know, in New York Times? I don't care. The point is, I know that there are rich things for you to profit from. The Word that comforts. The only way that you benefit from that is from actually reading. Hearing that Word, taking it in yourself. Oh yes, we do it together when we come together for worship, but there's great benefit in doing so on the individual basis. But I come to my third and final point, and that is the Word which confronts. The Word which confronts. The Word to the believer that is such a comfort to the world is a point of confrontation. So we come back to verse 14. Verse 13, "I speak these things," these words, this Word, "I speak in the world that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves," my joy fulfilled in themselves. "I've given them thy word." Now notice, It's to intensify and deepen and increase their joy. But I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Do you see what's happening there? The world looks at that same message and says, yuck! I don't want it! Get it out of here! No! I hate it! Would you turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 36? Jeremiah chapter 36. God had given Jeremiah a message, and as he gave the message to Jeremiah, that message was that go and have Baruch stand out outside of the church building, outside of the temple, outside of the religious headquarters. It wasn't a church building, I understand, but he's telling him to go out and to read this message. And so Baruch goes because Jeremiah was denied access. He was fenced out. He couldn't go in. And so, if you look at verse 3, it says, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of the book. And Jeremiah commanded, verse 5, Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I'm shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read in the roll and which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also that thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord and will return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that of the Lord that hath pronounced against his people. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And the passage continues. But you see, what's happened? Jeremiah's in prison. He's like the Apostle Paul, locked away in prison. He can't get out. He can't go and publicly say anything. So he's limited on what he can do. And so he writes this down. And he doesn't go to the marketplace and stand out in the marketplace. He doesn't go and stand at Kilburn High Road at the corner. He goes into the temple, goes into the religious place, into the place on the day of fasting, the religious festival. Oh, there's great hope. There's a great sense of saying, maybe this time they will repent. Maybe this time they will turn back. Maybe. Let's go. Let's trust the maybe. So they go and they read the word. And some hear it. And they said, oh my, why haven't we heard this before? What are we doing? What have we missed out on? And having heard that, they said, we'd better get this word to the elders. They had better learn about this. And some of the elders learned about it and they said, well, we need to tell the king about this. And does he know about this? Go down with me to verse 20. And they went in to the king into the court. They laid the roll up in the chamber, and Elishama, the scribe, told all the words in the ears of the king. And the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. And now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire in the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife. Took a penknife, cut it down, and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. What happened? Well, they took the message and they said, we're not going to listen to this. And they cut it in strips and threw it in the fire and burned it up. Ah, that's what, whoa, we're not going to worry about this message. We're going to take it and burn it up. And then we'll be freed from it. The word which confronts. The word that brings comfort to the believer brings confrontation to those who are rebellious. In the United States, there has been a whole move in terms of making sure that the Ten Commandments may not be posted in any public venue. And state after state, court after court building, where the Ten Commandments had been public, had been posted before, Ten Commandments were there, simply there, posted. No, gotta get those out of there, gotta get those out. And so there have been people that have paid to have specially made Ten Commandment monuments and engravings and paid for them to be installed. And they've been arrested and they've taken the Ten Commandments and bashed them with the sledgehammers and so forth in order to destroy them. Why? Is it because that poster there, those words are so threatening to them? Well, not really. But the truth is, yes, really. They are a threat because they're a threat to their very life and their lifestyle and their commitments. I'm saying that the word which comforts the believer confronts the world. And as Jesus describes it, it is a very intensive confrontation. Now, I'm not sure how many of you went during the Easter camp on the tour that John or was it Anthony was leading? I'm not sure who led it? Anthony, okay. And you went around to different places in the city of London, and what did you observe in those places? There were monuments, as I'm understanding, and plaques. And those plaques were there to be reminders in terms of the suffering and the price that was paid by people to advance the good news of Christ. Now with that, my point and my appeal to you is, those things were left as a legacy to say to the next generation, don't squander the privilege that you have. There's something that you've been able to take part in and to enjoy, but only a few generations ago, it was a great risk. People died for that, to advance those things. What I describe in that is because the word which confronts is the word that is held in scorn by the unbelieving world. But those words, that word and those who speak it, end up being rejected. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to tie together a couple of things as we conclude together this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 16. Verse 15, well, verse 14. Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? Those who speak the words that God has given and those who represent the words that God has given, Jesus says in John 17 and verse 14, I've given them thy word, and the result has not been the world loved them and said, wow, come and bring it and tell us more. But rather the world has hated them. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 on Thursday evening that if the gospel be hid, it is hid to those that are lost, to those that are perishing, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their eyes and blinded their hearts, lest they see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and be converted. Why does the world hate those that speak the truth, those that speak the word? It's because it is a confrontation of them with it. You remember the circumstance in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 when Jehoshaphat went up and he joined with Ahab, and there had been a marriage in the family, and so, oh, there was a point of connection, and Ahab comes and he said, oh, Jehoshaphat, my family, and here's this feast, and oh, enjoy, we're together, we're on the same team, we're excited. Shall we go up to battle against Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said, well, is there anybody that can we inquire the priests and see what they have to say? And there are all these priests that gather together in 2 Chronicles 18. They gather together, and as they're all there, they're all, yes, yes, oh, yes, go for it. Yes, yes, this is the time. Oh, this is your time. Oh, man, yeah, Ahab, go for it. And Jehoshaphat said, is there nobody with a different opinion? Oh, yeah, there's that guy Micaiah. There's that guy Micaiah, and I hate him. Because he never rubber stamps anything of what I say. I hate him. Can we bring him in? And so they go out and they meet up with Micaiah and they say to Micaiah, hey, Micaiah, everybody has voted. Everybody's on board with this. And so come on. We need you this time. Vote for Ahab. Can we count on you? Sign your name. Put your hand. You're with Ahab. You're okay. You'll endorse this. So Micaiah goes in, he stands before them, and yes, oh, go and be victorious. Yes, you'll do it, you'll do it. All sorts of body language or something to convey, because Ahab looks at him and says, so you got to tell me the truth. And he said, oh, I saw all Israel scattered as sheep without a shepherd. See, I told you, I hate him! Ah, put him in prison and let him die there. Put him on bread and water till I come back. Micaiah said, if you come back, I'm a false prophet. Why did Ahab hate Micaiah? It wasn't that Micaiah had any personal vendetta against Ahab. It was the word that confronted. The same word brings two responses. On the one side, the word of God comforts the believer, and the word of God confronts the unbeliever. I like what Cal Thomas said a number of years ago. He said, in the morning, and he's a writer from the United States, but he said, in the morning, I read my Bible and I read the New York Times so I know what each side is doing. Well, you could say, I read my Bible and I read the Metro or the London Times or the Guardian or whatever, okay? I want to know what each side is doing. There is a reality that God's Word does comfort. It is an enduring Word, and it will remain true and trustworthy. It will enduringly comfort the believer, but it will enduringly confront the unbeliever, not only for now, but for eternity. And so my appeal to you is, if you don't know the Lord, come to Him. Come to Him. Embrace Him as your Lord, as your Savior, and allow His Word to become the source of solace and comfort, so that you too, like the Apostle Paul, will say, bring me the books and the parchments, that you may be comforted by the word. But be aware that even for the believer, areas of sin, areas of rebellion in our hearts are confronted by the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us back into conformity in order to lead us forward to please and honor the Lord. This is the word of our God. Let us pray. we do rejoice and give you thanks that you have not cut us adrift to simply leave us to our own devices and our own resources. But you have given us your word. And Lord, I pray that we will be people of your word, people of your book, that we will hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you, that we will memorize it, that we will meditate upon it, that we will reflect upon it, and that we will reflect it before a watching world, because your word becomes a means of us reflecting who you are to desperately needy people. Prepare us to serve you and to follow you with all of our hearts in the course of this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.